Okay, so tonight we're going to be talking about Acts 8, as you guys know. This book really begins in kind of a powerful punch. You read just verse 1 and you're like, oh, wow, okay, a lot is happening. It's actually quite the intro into this book, and it's pretty sobering because we get a glimpse of who Saul really is, and kind of how horrific his character is at this point. And if you remember last week, we left off at the end of chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen and how heartbreaking that was, that he was falsely accused of blaspheming against God and Moses, and then he was tragically stoned to death. Stephen was also the first martyr, but we can't lose hope over that because, as one commentator put it, the blood of the martyrs become the seeds of the church. And we know that God is sovereign over all persecution, and that he uses all things, even this persecution, to advance the gospel. So now we're going to talk a little bit about Saul and his character. I don't know, I just pictured this like, whenever you watch a movie and there's just like a really bad guy, he's just like the real bad guy. I mean, that's who we're talking about with Saul. And Luke begins by telling us that Saul approved of the killing of Stephen. And in the New King James Version, we hear that Saul actually consented to Stephen's death. And that word consented there means that Saul took pleasure in the stoning of Stephen. So he's just a real bad dude. We also start to see this gruesome scene in verse 3 where Saul is ravaging the church. He's dragging men and women out of their homes. He's throwing them into prison. And really, that stoning of Stephen is what launches this massive persecution against the church. The word ravaging here in the Greek actually means that Saul exercised brutal and sadistic cruelty. Saul's reign of terror was wreaking havoc on all the believers, but God. Many of you know what happens to Saul later on. The Lord actually saves him, renames him Paul, and uses Paul in a mighty way to advance the kingdom. Paul actually lives with the regret of his past sins. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's in me." But Saul, who becomes Paul, is a reminder that the Lord can use anyone, even the most horrific villain, for his glory and for his purposes. Okay, now we're going to look at Acts 8:1 again, but we're going to look at its mirror image, which is Acts 1:8. So in Acts 1:8, right before his ascension, Jesus commands, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So let's compare that now with Acts 8:1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So for the first time since this command in 1:8, we actually see them obeying. I shared this morning that when my kids were little, I told you that they're all grown now, but seemed like they were little like last week. We would always say that delayed obedience is really disobedience. And that's what we're seeing here, is that they were just living in disobedience and unwilling to obey the command in 1:8. Some might say that the people were forced to obey and that God even allowed discomfort to come so that they would do what they were called to do. One commentator noted that sometimes we have to be shaken out of our comfortable state before we would do what God wants us to do. And I thought about that in my own life. When my oldest son was about 6 weeks old, the Lord called us to Austin, and we lived in Dallas. And I grew up in Dallas. All my little mommy friends were in Dallas. All my little doctors, the baby's doctors, all the things were in Dallas. And the Lord called us to Austin, which could have been on the other side of the world, what it felt like as a new mom. And my husband was sure that the Lord was calling us here. And I was absolutely sure that the Lord was not calling us here. Well, we're here. So we all know how that worked out. But I can look back now and see that I was so comfortable. I was in you know, a really easy place with my family, with my church, with my community, and I wasn't really stepping out of my comfort zone. I wasn't growing spiritually. I was just kind of just the same. So moving here was a really good move. Okay, let's take a deeper dive there in chapter 8, verse 1, where they are told that we are told that they scattered. And then in verse 4, it also uses that word again and says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So the word scattered here in the ancient Greek is actually the sense of scattering or sowing seeds. It's not the definition that maybe we would have assumed. You know, people are getting persecuted. People are being killed. They're dying. And so we might think that it's the word scattered like they're hiding, they're disappearing, the sense of disbanded or breaking up. And we would totally understand if they were hiding. I think I would be. But that's not what the Greek is telling us. It's telling us the scattering and the sowing of seeds. And so it's interesting, as you're studying God's word, you always see how, wow, that is happening in my own life. I thought about, some of you might be familiar with this app called Life 360. It is a blessing and a curse, but it's a tracking app that you can get on your phone, and you can put your little family circle on the app. I can't track any of y'all, so don't worry, I'm not like tracking y'all. But each of my family members has like a little bubble with their little picture on it, and at any given time, I can just open the app and see where they are. I could look right now and tell you where everybody is in my family. It sounds a little creepy, but it's not. But it was great when my kids started driving. Because as they were driving, I could see where they were. I didn't have to call or text while they were driving. Not that I could do anything if they were in trouble, because I'm just looking at their little picture on the app, but it just gave me peace of mind. Also, I shared this morning that if they go over 80 miles an hour, it turns into a race car, their little thing. So you can just screenshot that and show it to them and say, I know you're speeding. But anyways. But one of the things I realize is that I'm in a season now where my family is starting to scatter. My oldest son just got his first big boy job, as we call it, his post-college job. And I don't think he would want us to call it the big boy job, but that's what we've been calling it. And he moved to New Braunfels. My middle son is in Dallas. And then my daughter, who's a senior, she's just everywhere. She's working and she's playing basketball and she's doing all the senior things. And so, and my husband travels a lot for work. So oftentimes I'll look at that app and we are literally scattered across the state. And for a long time that bothered me. And it would just break my heart that we used to all be together and now we're just everywhere. And when I read this scripture, I was so convicted that I was just thinking about how awesome it would be if they were at home with me, but then the Lord wouldn't be fulfilling the purposes that he has in their lives. And I know that they're trying to seek the Lord and trying to do his will. And if they were just at home with me, that wouldn't be happening. So that was a good hard lesson that I'm still learning. Probably just need to get off the app, especially with the 22-year-old. It's probably time that I take his little thing off there, but he's not married yet, so maybe when he gets married. But anyways, okay, so moving on here, we see that the scattering is leading to the spreading of the gospel. It's planting seeds and spreading God's word. Imagine if all of us in this Bible study scattered and spread the seeds of God. I think there's over 100 women that are enrolled in our Bible study this year. And so imagine if we all spread out and even shared the gospel with one person or two people. I mean, that would be a huge impact on the city where we live in. In Colossians 4, 5 through 6, it encourages us to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And that was actually a verse that our youth pastor shared this Sunday when he was preaching. And I love that he emphasized the best use of the time, because when we think about that lost people, they're running out of time, and it's up to us to share the good news. That was really convicting in my life. All right, let's move on to verse 5. Now we see Philip going down to the city of Samaria. And if you look at the map up here, you can see that Samaria is actually north of Jerusalem. So if you're a geography person like me, you might be wondering, like, well, why does it say go down when he's actually going north? It's because the elevation was lower in Samaria. And so you can see that Samaria there is sandwiched between Galilee and Judea. The Samaritans who lived there were despised by the Jewish people, and actually the Jewish people didn't like them, and they didn't like the Jewish people. They weren't friends. Multiple theologians actually described the Samaritan people as half-breeds who corrupted the worship of the true God. So the Samaritan people were kind of half Jewish, half Gentile, and most Jews just completely avoided Samaria, and they really believed that Samaritan people like could not be saved, which got me thinking, we probably know a Samaritan in our own life that we think there's no way this person will ever be saved. But God, right? 1 Timothy 2 reminds us that God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. All right, well, Samaria is where Philip lands, and after he's scattered, and we read in verses 6 through 8 that the people listened to Philip and that they paid attention to what he shared, and there was actually great joy in the city, which is a lot different than the Samaria we were first hearing about. While in Samaria, Philip meets Simon the magician. Well, what do we know about Simon? He's described as a sorcerer, a powerful man of God, or the power of God. And this was actually kind of common in the Roman Empire for there to have people like this that would prey on the people and their superstitions and their ignorance. And he was kind of a great man of influence. You might even think of him as a social media influencer of our day. But we're told that he amazed people with his magic. And after hearing Philip preach the good news and seeing the miracles that he performed, Luke tells us that even Simon was amazed and that he believed and that he was baptized. So now we move on to Acts 14 through 17. So this section, I'm pretty sure I drew the short straw in getting to teach this, but it's actually been a good challenge. So what I've learned is that this is one of the most debated and controversial passages in the Bible. So I was like, oh, lucky me. I'm the new girl and I get the hard one. But it's been a good challenge. So I've talked with Rhonda about it and Linda and Pastor Dave. And basically what I'd like to do is just share some of the possible interpretations of this scripture. There are many, but I'm just going to kind of briefly share a few. You might want to take a deeper dive and find out more about it. Or you might just say, you know what, this is just another one of the mysteries of the gospel that on this side of heaven, we don't know. So let's read that section, and then we'll kind of talk about some of the explanations. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So the first explanation we're going to look at actually comes from the Enduring Word, and this explanation just tells us that the people were actually not truly saved. They had not accepted Christ. They had listened to Philip's preaching, but it wasn't until Peter and John came down that Jesus, and they really really trusted Jesus, and that they really received the Holy Spirit. Another interpretation, this one is from Pastor Chuck Smith. He explains that there's an empowering experience of the Holy Spirit that's apart from conversion. We do receive the Holy Spirit in us when Christ comes into our lives, but that there's an empowering experience subsequent to our salvation, where lives are endued with the power of God's Spirit, as he comes upon us, anointing us for power to serve God. They had received Jesus Christ. They were baptized, so obviously the Spirit was dwelling in them, but they had not had an empowering experience like the apostles experienced on the day of Pentecost. For he was not had not yet fallen upon any of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the third one we're just going to kind of briefly look at. This one comes from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And this one tells us that God in his providence withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John had laid their hands on the Samaritans. Peter and John were two leading apostles who were highly thought of at the mother church in Jerusalem. And so that God just withheld the coming of the Holy Spirit until they came there. God worked in ways that were conducive not only to the reception of the good news in Samaria, but also to the acceptance of these new converts by believers in Jerusalem. So it's kind of a bigger picture there that God was working both to spread the gospel, but also to unify the church in Jerusalem with these new converts. So you may have land somewhere different. You might not believe any of those, or you might think, you know what, I really want to see what the Lord has for me, and that's okay. So I encourage y'all to dive into the word and kind of see where you land and what the Lord shows you. Okay, let's go back to our buddy Simon. So Simon is kind of a fun character to study in the Bible. He's that new baby Christian. Actually, we're going to talk about whether he is or isn't in a second. But he's kind of soaking up everything that's around him. He's like a sponge. And so he's seeing all the things happening. And in his own ignorance and his own misunderstanding, he decides that he wants to have the same power to share the Holy Spirit. And so he offers to purchase that. And he doesn't realize that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a power that can be bought and sold. So Philip responds, and he rebukes Simon, saying, "May your silver perish with you. Your heart's not right before God." He calls him to repent of the wickedness inside of him, which brings our next debatable topic. We got two tonight. Hopefully next time I teach, we won't have any, but y'all are being sweet about it. So Simon the sorcerer, is he really a believer? Does he have an authentic faith? So we're going to look at some evidence here. There's probably more, but as far as having an inauthentic faith, we know that he saw the Holy Spirit as an opportunity to gain power. We also know that Peter said, "Your heart is not right before God." But then we have evidence that maybe he had an authentic faith. Luke wrote, "Even Simon himself believed." And we know that in John 1:12, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We also know that Philip baptized Simon. We know that Simon appeared sorrowful and he even asked for prayer. In addition, sinful and self-seeking desires are not uncommon for a new believer. 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us, "The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Let's spend less time debating the authentic nature of each other's conversions and just pray for each other and encourage each other wherever we are spiritually. For Simon, it could be like 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Simon is a new baby creation, but he still struggles with pride and selfishness and his sinful nature. Let's move on to verse 26. So surprisingly, an angel of the Lord tells Philip to head to Gaza through the desert. One pastor explained it this way, that the angel didn't direct Philip on the easy, most convenient route to Gaza, as you can see on the map there. Oops, they're out of order. Sorry. There you go. We'll get to the lamb in a second. But you can see there, when you go from Samaria, the straightest path down to Gaza would be straight. But instead, the angel of the Lord sends him on kind of this crazy long route, the scenic way. And so you might be thinking, well, why is this so surprising? Well, it's surprising because Philip had been involved in this amazing ministry. The Samaritans were really listening to what he was saying. There were conversions happening. And so now God is pulling Philip out of that to go on this journey to find this one person in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. Well, about 12 years ago, my family and I, we left our suburban life in Cedar Park, and we headed out to the country. And we stopped having animals that lived in cages and aquariums, and we ended up with farm animals on some acreage. And one of the animals that we've had probably the longest is our herd of sheep. We had a flock of chickens, but now we just have a herd. And my husband, who is a civil engineer, he became a part-time shepherd to these sheep. And you can go to the sheep picture if you want to. And my husband is obsessed with our sheep. He cares for all of their needs. He has built them this amazing pen that no predator can attack or get into. He makes sure they're well fed. When we're going out of town, they get a new bale of hay. He has a tractor. I mean, all the things. And he loves these sheep desperately. Well, every night before he goes to bed, he goes out and he counts the sheep. And after he counts the sheep, he puts the sheep in the pen. And on multiple occasions, he goes out there and counts the sheep, and one is missing. And it doesn't matter if it's dark or storming or icing or whatever kind of weather we're going to get in Texas, he goes looking for that lost sheep, whatever it takes. I'll tell you, when he's out of town, that doesn't really happen. If there's a lost sheep, I'm just like, please, Lord, bring the sheep back. I am not out in the woods with a flashlight looking for the lost sheep in a thunderstorm, but my husband is. Sometimes I have to act like I tried. I looked around, but where we live, the sheep have access to 30 acres, and so I am just not tramping around in the woods on 30 acres looking for the sheep. But my husband is obsessed with these sheep, and he would do anything and go to great lengths to make sure that every single one of them is safe in the pen at night. Well, do these two stories remind us of anything? Does it remind you about God's character? Remember the parable of the lost sheep recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Jesus is talking to the tax collectors and sinners, and he tells them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost one until he finds it? I feel a little convicted. I don't do that. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who did not need to repent. So the lost sheep that we see here in Acts 8 is the eunuch from Ethiopia. He's riding through the desert on a chariot. And here's what we know about him. He's in charge of the treasury of the queen. He's likely either a Jew or a Gentile who embraced Jewish teaching. Well, imagine what must be going through Philip's mind. He's taken this road less traveled into the desert. He's stumbled upon this random chariot in the middle of nowhere, and he has no idea what the Lord is up to. But in faith, he goes over without hesitation to the chariot. I just kept thinking about what an act of faith. I think I would be shaking my fist at the Lord the whole time I'm walking through the desert, but not Philip. Philip's willingness to go wherever the Lord leads is such a powerful example to us as believers. Are we willing to live our lives with complete abandonment to our own agenda and wake up each day with a prayer of surrender to him? Well, as Philip approaches the chariot, he finds a eunuch reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. The fact that the eunuch is already reading and trying to understand the scriptures reminded me of another parable, the parable of the sower. In this parable, the seed is the word of God, and the soil is the human heart. The farmer sets out to scatter the seeds, and there's that word scatter again. Some of the seeds fall on the path, and the birds quickly eat them up. Some of the seeds fall in the rocky places, and they spring up quickly, but then they're scorched by the sun. Some seeds fall among the thorns and they're choked out by the plants. But at the end, we read that the seed that falls on the good soil, this seed produces a crop greater than it was sown. The eunuch has good soil. His heart had been prepared by the Lord. It was softened, it was open, and he was ready to hear the good news. This was a divine appointment by the Lord. He sent Philip, and the eunuch was ready. Philip is able to use the words of the Old Testament here to share the good news of Jesus. This prophecy written in Isaiah was written actually more than 700 years before Christ. And praise be to God, the eunuch makes a profession of faith and he asks to be baptized. So Luke tells us that they stopped the chariot, they went down to the water, and the eunuch was baptized. And the end result is that the eunuch went away rejoicing. Well, many theologians believe that he actually went back to his homeland and began to spread the gospel there. Time and time again, we see the power of the gospel change lives. And here we come to the end of chapter 8, where Christ is proclaimed and great joy abounds, just like we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Well, today I want you to take some time tonight before you go to bed and put yourself in that chariot. I want you to think back to a time when someone shared the gospel with you. I want you to think about the great joy that you felt and experienced. I want you to spend time thanking the Lord that he chose to save you and asking him to help you step out in faith and surrender your days to him. to share the good news with those in need? Is the Lord sending a chariot your way? Is there someone that needs you to sow the seeds of the gospel as well? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for the way that it challenges us and teaches us, Lord. Father, help us to not just be hearers of your word, but doers, Lord. God, I just thank you for salvation, Lord. I thank you for just the seeds that were sown in my life, that people loved me enough to share the gospel with me, and that you saved me, Lord. And I just pray that you would help us to be bold and to scatter and to share your word, Lord. God, we love you. We pray for safe travels on the way home tonight. Keep us warm and our electricity on. And just thank you, Father, for this group of fearless women that gather together on Tuesday nights. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.